Okay, so before we get to the text, we need to understand some things in order for the text to make some sense to us, okay? So let's just talk about some things that we ought to know are true, but we don't oftentimes acknowledge. The first one, if you have your listening guide, is this. The problem is that we aren't who we want to be. Can we just together accept that this is a universal truth? This is true about every single one of us in the room. And this has always been true about you, and it's always been true about me. There's a gap between the person that we want to be and the person that we actually are. And that gap is always changing. Sometimes it's larger than other times. It's made up of different things depending on where we are. The gap existed before we were born again. The gap exists after we're born again. It's just there in our minds, in our flesh, in our consciousness. What happens is we're constantly judging the things around us. We're dealing with the voice of condemnation. The reason why Romans chapter 8 starts with "there is therefore now no condemnation," because we all struggle with condemnation. And if you don't struggle with condemnation, if you've never struggled with condemnation, well then this wouldn't be true of you. But that's not true of you, me, or anyone else. All of us do. Sometimes the voice is whispering, sometimes the voice is shouting. And here's the reason. The reason is that God gave us a conscience. And the purpose of your conscience is to evaluate the capacity or the goodness or the worth or the value of the things that are going on around you. See, we're made in God's image. And because we're made in His image, we have a freedom to choose. Well, you wouldn't have a freedom to choose unless you had a way to evaluate what you were choosing. And that's what the conscience does. And so that's why we all have it. That's why it's true of all of us. So we have the ability to judge good, bad, right, wrong, valuable, worthless, whatever the case may be. So that's how God wired us, to constantly be judging. So it could be as simple as judging the weather. Some people are like, oh, they're so happy it's raining. And some of you got up whining because it was raining. Why did you do that? Because you're judging it. That's what we do. We judge the food we eat, whether we like it or don't like it, or how it is or how it isn't. We judge the events around us. We judge other people, and we judge ourselves. And we even judge God. And because we're fallen, this conscience that we have is skewed. You see, in our fallen flesh, the conscience that was given for our good, to benefit us, to give us freedom in the garden, is now broken. It's out of calibration. And so it doesn't work as it should. So once you accept that and realize that, then you realize, now, where does this lead us? This leads us to the second thing. Then we're born into this world with this conscience, with this ability that we're constantly judging and evaluating the things around us. And then we grow up believing in self-improvement. The concept that the harder I try, the better I do. Now, we believe in this, and why do we believe in this? Well, first of all, we start out believing in it because we're taught to believe in it. But then we figure out that it's true, that it works. And so we begin to apply it to our lives. We start to build our lives around it. Now, remember, as we're not who we wish we were, as our conscience is working to judge the things around us, when we see something that's not as it should be and we decide we want to change it, then what do? We apply self-improvement to it. And in many ways, it works. Listen, if you are unsatisfied with the grade you have in school, then you study harder and they'll get better. If you want to get slimmer, then you eat less and you'll get slimmer. Is this new to anyone? Maybe people were stretching the truth when you were growing up and the coach was telling you that practice makes perfect. Practice doesn't really make perfect, but practice does make better. Right? It makes better. And so we can make things better in our lives through effort and discipline. Right? Now listen, all of us are not who we want to be. And all of us believe in self-improvement, which works. And it begins to invade our lives. And all of our lives growing up, we were taught to see the world through this lens of how we can shape and change things and make them how we want them to be. And the harder I try, the better I do. But listen, what works physically doesn't work spiritually. And what happens is we end up believing in self-atonement, which says the better I do, the better I am. And oh, how different those two things are. And so as people born with a skewed, broken conscience, as people who have lived every life, every day of our lives apart from Christ initially, knowing that we're not who we wish we were, in a world that operates around the harder I try, the better I do, we then come into a relationship with God, we come into salvation, and we bring this mentality into our salvation. And listen, anything that links your performance to your personhood is false. See, we can't say, well, if I study more, I'm a better person. If I eat less, I'm a better person. If I practice harder, I'm a better person. That doesn't work. That doesn't work spiritually. It doesn't work with the gospel. And see, it's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. Listen, we look around at others and we compare ourselves, our skewed conscience. We evaluate how we are based on what we see around us. And the devil is absolutely having a heyday. You see all the ways you don't measure up. All the things that you don't like about the way you look or about the way you feel or about what you've done. And you begin to define yourselves by things like what's been done to you. Or by what you keep failing to accomplish. And don't get me started on social media. So many of you are continually comparing your life to someone else's not life, highlight reel. It's not even true. It's fake. It's not even real. You're watching someone's carefully curated, manicured, edited image of life. And it's devastating in its consequences. Because when people who aren't who we want to be see things like that with a skewed conscience, who have unknowingly shifted into self-atonement, it's disaster. You see, why? Why is it true that we aren't who we want to be spiritually? That's true. You see, none of us are who we want to be spiritually. And why? Because we were made for relationship with God. And so apart from relationship with God, we are made spiritually to be dissatisfied. We're separated from Him by our failure. But once we're united to Him, the paradigm completely shifts. The old way implodes and is replaced by a radical new way. But here's what we do. We come into our relationship with God and we are dissatisfied with who we are spiritually, and so we make laws. We make laws for ourselves. Good laws. Christian laws, churchy laws, spiritual laws. We try harder. We make up more rules. We wake up earlier for our devotions, memorize more scripture, join another accountability group, cut out things that we think are tripping us up. We create a detailed plan to stick with it, to be more disciplined. Some of you have apps on your phone to guide you in your spiritual growth. And what's happening is you're unknowingly creeping towards, I can achieve right standing by working hard and doing good. But in the end, you've found that all you get is spiritually exhausted. Spiritual growth, listen, brothers and sisters, it was never intended to be efficient. That's not what it is. You see, self-help asks, how do I get better? Spiritual growth asks, how do I become more like Christ? One centers on you and me. The other centers on surrender. There is a huge difference between personal development and discipleship. The question is not, listen, the question is not, well, didn't Jesus wake up early in the morning and spend large gaps of time praying to the Father? That's not the question. The question you ought to be asking is, why did Jesus wake up early in the morning and spend large gaps of time praying to the Father? And simply by asking the wrong question, just keep trailing down the path of a human gospel. Listen. Jesus didn't get up early and spend time with the Father because it made him a better version of himself. He got up and spent time with the Father because he loves the Father. That's it. So let's set the table before we get to chapter 7, verse 1. Let's just take a quick reminder of where we started. Back in chapter 1, we learned, the Bible says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, all those months ago, we had no idea what that meant. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now we've walked and we begin to unpack that. We get to chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being. And then that very next verse in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest or made known apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what we've learned is that guilty sinners like me and like you in the gospel are declared righteous. Yes, take that in for a second. Guilty sinners declared righteous. A free gift. It's free. It's God's solution to our greatest problem. The Bible calls it justification. It sounds so complicated, but it's not. It's the guilty declared righteous. And listen, this is the furthest thing in the world from a moral improvement program. It is the furthest thing from keeping rules better. Because why? Because it is solely based on something outside of us. It's a gift from God that me and you had nothing to do with. So with that in mind, now I think we can step off into these first couple of verses and let them show us why the law won't solve our problem. It will never solve our problem. Why morality will never be enough. And why we need a far better solution than, listen to me, here's what I need you to get this morning. We need a far, infinitely better solution than trying harder. By the grace of God, my prayer for 2 weeks as I've waited to preach this sermon, for 2 weeks I've prayed every day, God, put to death trying harder in the gospel. Do that on the ball field. Do it at work. Do it in school. Don't do it with God. It doesn't work. It's self-atonement. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Oh yeah, we know the law. We know the law plus all the laws that we've made up, because we've made up a zillion of them. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, now that seems simple. Paul says, I don't think so. Let's get some clarity. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. This is why all of you in the room that I've married, when you got married, you repeated, till death do us part. Because we were just establishing the known fact that should one of you die, then everything the covenant that we're making is now null and void. Because you can't be married to a dead person, and a dead person surely can't be married to you. Is anybody confused by that? Okay. Verse 3, accordingly, she who this wife would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Again, very straightforward. If you're married to someone, but you start shacking up with someone else, that would be adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now listen, this is not the Bible teaching about marriage. So all of you that are thinking about marriage, divorce, and this is not about marriage. Do not make this illustration into an allegory. That's not what it is. Paul is making a gospel illustration only through the lens of a very simple thread of what we know about marriage. Okay? So here's what the Bible's saying. All of us were born married. Is that new news to any of you? My tiny little, perfect, beautiful granddaughter that's sitting back there right now is married to the law. She's married to the law. You, me, all of us were married to the law. We were born that way, married to the law. But what happens when we become a Christian is that we begin to realize that Jesus died so that we could die and be released from this marriage to the law. This is why we were condemning ourselves and under condemnation. And then the gospel comes and there's no condemnation, because when you're married to the law, there's going to be lots of condemnation because you're always going to be falling short, because no one can keep the law. And we're only talking about God's law. What about all the law that we add to it? What about all the law that you heard your parents barking at you growing up that have now become laws in your mind and in your head? And all the laws that people have placed on you, and all of that condemns you. And so when we become a Christian, we're released from that marriage. And instead of trying to earn or work our way to a right standing, we receive this free gift of righteousness in Jesus, so that I can then get remarried. See, because I was born married, but then Jesus comes so that I could die, which releases me from the marriage to the law, so that I can get remarried now because I'm free, because my spouse, the law, is deceased. So instead of living and replacing it with self-atonement, Jesus replaced it with himself. That's why it's called substitutionary atonement. So watch verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You see, you've been released from your marriage to the law. You died. And death ends the law's hold on you. So stop trying to earn what you already have. So that, the rest of verse 4, so that you may belong to another. Uh-oh. There's a remarriage. You see that? To who? Keep reading. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. Wait a minute, so we were married to the law, but Jesus created a way that we could die that would release us from our marriage to the law so that we could get remarried to him. Why? So we could bear fruit. Now you have to understand this. You can be either married to the law or married to Christ, but you cannot be unmarried. Ever. Not for one millisecond. There is no such thing spiritually as being unmarried. This is the same concept of being a slave to the flesh or a slave to righteousness. There's no point in time where a person is not spiritually a slave to one or the other. It's the same thing as being married. Now, I am not making the illustration that slavery and marriage are the same thing. Amen? I want to go on record as saying that. Okay? All right? Okay. Now, look. Side note. Go back to verse 2. Go back to verse 2. Read it again. Now, if the husband dies, the wife is released, right? Right? It's not what it says. That's important. So what voids the marriage relationship? Death. Remember, in the previous chapter, next to verse 2 in your Bible, you should write Romans 6, 9, and 10, so that you always equate 7:2 with Romans 6, 9, and 10, which says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's important. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. So what does this mean? It means that when you enter into a marriage with Jesus, this husband never dies. This is a big deal. In other words, look at how God goes out of his way just to make sure we would know that our new relationship is unbreakable and unending. This is not anything like our previous spiritual marriage to the law. This husband will never die. So some of you just need to hear this morning that listen, in whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, if you are a Christian, you are married to Jesus. Now, I know it seems a little weird for us guys, but you're going to have to just get over it. That's your problem. Okay? And you're safe. You're safe. You're safe. It's unbreakable. This isn't like human marriage. This is very, very, very different. This is an unbreakable, unending bond. Verse 4, so that the second half, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. So now that we belong to Jesus, we're not married to the law, we're married to the resurrected Christ who fulfilled the law, which is what enabled us to get out of the previous marriage to the law, in order that we may bear fruit. Now I want you to notice something, in order that we may bear fruit. Not, the Bible does not say, in order that we always bear fruit. So in this new unbreakable, unending relationship, it's so that you may bear fruit. But do you always bear fruit? Do you only bear fruit? No. So that you may bear fruit. Is a Christian a saint or a sinner? Does a Christian, does a saved person have a sin nature or a new nature? Both. At the same time. We're both sinners and saints at the same time. We live in this tension. Some of the confusion, some of the reason that we drift into self-atonement is because we don't understand this. We live in this tension. This is why in Christ we have both confidence and humility. We have confidence in the fact that we're a saint, but we have humility in the reality that we're a sinner. But the Bible teaches that we're fundamentally defined by this new relationship. This unbreakable, unending new relationship that we have with Christ. But all the while. So imagine, we're married to this perfect spouse that it can never end, it can never break. Yet, all the while, we remain imperfect. Fallen, as long as we live. Watch verse 5. For while we were, underlined, living in the flesh. Living in the flesh. You understand? It will never end and it will never break, but the relationship will change. When you die, it does not break or change, but it will be unimaginably better for all of eternity. But while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, because what lingers is part of us still linger in that old marriage. We've been affected by that old marriage. It's still lingering around. The old self still there. We're at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. Fruit for death. This is where all our regrets and our pain come from. This is where condemnation grows and breeds. See, here's the problem. Before Christ came, we were bound by law in an unhappy marriage. It was never healthy. It was never healthy being married to the law. But we learn to exist in that, and we learn to understand the world through this wrong lens. And we started believing that rules are what we need. Because rules are what we need in school, and rules are what we need at work, and rules are what we need in things that we do. But rules aren't what we need. They're not the foundation of what we need in this new marriage. Law keeping was never designed to build a relationship with God. It never was. It never was. The law can expose sin, but it can't remove it. It can demand obedience, but it cannot produce it. It sets you up to fail. It sets you up to fail. It's a bad marriage. We learn to get along with the law. We learn to make peace with the law. But eventually that spouse beat us down so bad that we realized we could never be happy. We could never be right. And so someone invited you to church, or you picked up that old dusty Bible, or there was some moment in time where the gospel came rushing into your broken, defeated life. Stuck in this unhealthy bond with the law. And then what happened? Verse 6 came along. But now we're released from the law. Why? Having died. Because we died. We died to that which held us captive. So that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Oh, that's a big, big verse. That's a big statement. The old way, the written code, it was external. It worked from the outside in. You see, the more you disciplined yourself, the harder you worked, the more regimented you were, the more faithful you were to go to the gym, the more faithful you were to eat right, then what happened? Externally, you started to look in a way that was more pleasing to yourself, that made you feel better about yourself internally. It went from the outside in. You practiced really hard, and then you won, and you celebrate on the outside, and it made you feel good on the inside. That's not how the new marriage works. That's not how this new relationship works. The new way is not the written code. It's the Spirit. It's internal. It works inside out. It's the opposite. The outside is the last thing. It starts on the inside. See, the old way, what is the old way? It's the old covenant. The old way, it's the old covenant. It's external. The new way is the new covenant. It's internal. Does that confuse you? When people talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, that's not the Old Testament and the New Testament necessarily. They're different. It's the old covenant. In the Old Testament, God said that there's going to be a new way that he's going to relate to us. There's going to be a new way, that a new relationship that we're going to have. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Don't get it wrong now. It wasn't just a bad marriage to the law because the law was bad to you. You were bad to it too. You broke it. Though I was their husband. Did you know the Bible says that? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It won't be external anymore. Now it's going to be internal. Within them. And I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God. And they'll be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will remove what separates us, and I will make it right. It's going to be a whole new way. This is going to be new. So what's the difference in the new way? It's internal. Knowing God changes. From the old way external to the new way internal. It's from an external command in the old covenant to an internal experience in the new covenant. The new way is internal. The new way provides forgiveness of sin. Remember, the law could just identify sin, but it couldn't do anything about it. The new way can resolve it, can fix it. Then again, in Ezekiel 36, here's what God said about the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, watch this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Look at that. So where does obedience come from in the new way? The inside. Not the outside. The inside. It's not you gritting and trying harder. It's not you. No, no. It's prompted by the Spirit internally. You're inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. But here's what I want you to see about this. Clearly what the Bible's making known here is that the Spirit within you is not neutral. He's not passive. That when he comes on the scene, things are going to happen. There's going to be a difference in the way that we live, and a difference in the way that we, the strength and power in which we do things. It's going to change. All because we're going to be justified, declared right with God. Guilty sinners declared right. So listen, justification doesn't produce perfection in this life. But it does produce a new affection, which always produces a new direction in this life. Yes. It's not going to produce perfection. Why? Because we still are skewed. We still remember that first marriage. When we get to eternity with God, we won't know anything about all that. It'll be gone. See, but now the driving force in this new life is the Spirit. Do you see that? Not external, internal. We're not doing things motivated by what it's going to make us look like on the outside. We're not doing things motivated by what people think on the outside, how people judge on the outside, or what people expect of us. We're not doing things motivated that. Listen, when we do things, it's now not because the law is our master and we have to. It's because Christ is our husband and we want to. Yeah. You see, the law, remember, don't get the idea that this first spouse was just bad. The marriage was bad. The spouse wasn't bad. The marriage was bad. You know why? Because you were incompatible. The law's not bad. You just couldn't live with the law. The law's not bad. The law shows us the character and nature of God. So now in this new relationship, we don't ignore the law. We thank God for the law. Why? Think about it. Because if we don't diagnose the problem correctly, we can never address it effectively. The law is very helpful. The law is like having an MRI machine spiritually so that you can get an MRI and see what's going on. You don't get an MRI and find out you have a tumor and come home and say, you're not going to believe it. That MRI machine gave me a tumor. You don't say that. All that machine did was expose what's there. That's what the law does. But the law has no capacity to treat the tumor. The spouse wasn't bad. The marriage was bad. So now, the question isn't whether we obey. That's not the question. That's a bad question. Some of you got jacked up marriages. You know why? That's what you're asking. You literally look at your spouse and go, just tell me what you want me to do. That's a horrible way to be married. It's not a transaction. Just tell me what to do and tell me what to say. That's not a marriage. See, the question is not whether we obey. The question is, what fuels our obedience? Is it duty or is it delight? Do I do the things my wife wants me to do out of duty or delight? Do I do it out of fear or out of love? Sometimes fear, not going to lie. Sometimes. There are many places where the analogy breaks down. I'll be honest. You see, the gospel is better than the law because beholding is infinitely better than behaving. So now for the first time in Christ, we're actually enabled to do what the law says. Do you see that? Do you understand? Like you can't even think about talking about what verse 7 and following talks about, unless you got to get this. Let's look at verse 6 one more time. But now, we are released from the law. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Heaven died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way. Aren't you glad that word's translated serve to emphasize the difference? It's not that we obey in a better way. We serve in a whole new way. It's completely different. It's nothing like the first way. There's no comparison. You cannot compare anything about this new marriage to the old marriage. We serve in a new way of the Spirit inside, internally, motivated by the inside, and not the old way, the written code. External. What does it say? Just tell me what to do. That's all the law can do, is tell you what to do. But the Spirit within us can lead us and guide us into the good and right reasons why it's good for us to do it. So then we might wake up early in the morning and want to spend time with the Father. Not because Jesus did. Not so that we could tell other people that that's what we did and they would think good of us. But we could wake up and spend time with the Father because we love the Father. Because we love Him. We can die to trying to be a better version of ourselves. And we can just say, well, how can I be more like Jesus? How can I love Him more? Trying to make your entire Christian life about trying to look like a good Christian is a great way to become a terrible Christian. You know why so many people are in a new marriage, are married to Jesus? They're not growing spiritually. See, just being married to Jesus is not the end of the story. Remember how Paul started talking about marriage in verse 2 and 3? And remember what verse 3 said? Remember, it seemed a little strange. Why did Paul say, but if she, the wife, lives with another man while her husband is still alive, she's an adulteress? Why did he say that? Because some of you are sitting here this morning, and the reason you're not growing is because you're married to Jesus, but you're still committing adultery to the law. And here's what you know. Every person in this room knows that if there's a marriage in this room, and a spouse is currently in an adulterous relationship with another person right now, there is zero chance that that marriage is growing or healthy. Is that correct? So if you are married to Jesus and still having an adulterous relationship with the law, your marriage to that perfect spouse is not growing because it's unhealthy. It's unhealthy. You're still trying to earn your way, to prove yourself That's not the gospel. The gospel says you're fully known and fully loved right now. Right now. So if you don't know Jesus, he's saying to you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, come to me. Come to me. I want to have a relationship with you. I've loved you since the moment I created you, and all I've ever wanted was for you to love me. And I'll reconcile everything broken in you, and you can begin to walk in this new relationship. But if you are here, please, God, if you're here, and you're married to Jesus, you have to forsake that old lover, the law. It has to die. You need to let it go in the grave and be buried. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, thank you so much for the gospel, for all that you communicate to us in the gospel, for all the ways that the gospel heals us and helps us to know and understand what being in relationship with you actually is. Thank you so much. God, give us courage this morning to be honest, to lay down all effort towards self-atonement, to stop mingling our previous life with our present condition, to stop applying physical principles to our spiritual reality. Help us, God, to grow in our love and affection for you by understanding and contemplating the way in which you love us. For it is not that we loved you, but that you first loved us and gave your Son as the payment for our sin. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.